Our particular text this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first four verses. We'll back up and read 2 Timothy 3:16 and following for the context. 2 Timothy 3:16 and into chapter 4. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Amen. God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts and lives. What are your favorite myths? You might think of certain Greek characters, of Hercules, of Jason, of Athena, of others. You might think of more modern-day superheroes, something like that. But the reality is probably the true answer, and the answer that Paul points us to, that we can be faced with the temptation, that our favorite myths are more things along the lines of my level of success is a good way to measure how much God loves me. Or the myth that God wants me to experience perfect and complete happiness right now. God wants me to get my way in life regularly. God loves me more when I'm keeping up with my Bible reading because I'm a Christian. God doesn't care about my sin. God wants me to feel free to call down fire from heaven on my tormentors. God is keeping good things from me. These and many other myths are ones that we can find attractive and find to be our favorites. And there's really a magnetism of these myths to humanity. And that's the context that Paul is writing in verse 4, the temptation to turn away from the truth and to turn aside unto myths. And of course, this is not a new problem with humanity. It's not a new temptation, is it? Because we can go back to the very first temptation. Has God really said? Does God really want good things for you, Eve? Does God really want you to be all that you can be, Adam? I think not. He's trying to keep you from the best things. And our first parents turned aside into and unto myths, and our temptation has been to follow them ever since. To follow them into that alternate reality. But that alternate reality, rather than being a reality of truth and happiness and peace, was an alternative reality of death, of sin, of suffering, and of anguish. And it really has begun what we've just sung about in Psalm 2. That's carried down through human history, is that battle for who is going to be king? Who is going to define our reality? Who makes the rules in your and my world? Will it be us or will it be King Jesus? And you might think that after 6,000 years of human history, after 6,000 years of inflicting misery and suffering on one another in our self-centered ways, and finding out that our myths are disappointing to us time and again, you might have thought that we would have shaped up and learned. And yet, even as Paul writes here to Timothy, the same is true these 2,000 years later, that we are still tempted to turn aside unto myths. One book that might be helpful for you in thinking through and sorting out some of this is it's a book that was very helpful to me. It's actually by Nancy Lee DeMoss, and I think she has a new name now. She's gotten married to her husband, passed away. She has a new last name. But the book is Lies Women Believe and the Truths That Set Them Free, a really outstanding book that identifies myths that we are inclined to embrace and believe, and then the truth that we need in order to set us free. And I'll tell you as a man that all the lies there are not just lies that women get sidetracked by. What Paul's calling us to, and what the Scripture here is calling us to, is that we would be a people who do not get sidetracked with myths, but instead treasure biblical preaching. Don't get sidetracked with myths. God wants you instead to treasure biblical preaching. And we can see, first of all, and from verse 1, and really, the text breaks down very clearly into three sections, verse 1, then verse 2, and then verses 3 and 4 in the final section. But first of all, because eternity is at stake, preachers have a weighty responsibility. Paul gives to Timothy here a solemn charge, a weighty charge, doesn't he? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul here is saying, I charge, or that word there that's translated, I solemnly charge you, also shows up often in the New Testament in terms of testifying and testifying under oath. Another place it shows up that you'll be familiar with is in Luke 16:28 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, remember, is in hell, and he sees Lazarus up in heaven, and he cries out to Lazarus, and he cries out and says to Abraham, go and send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they don't face what I am faced with today. He understood that solemn urging, right? Even on the part of the rich man, even on the part of an unbeliever in that parable, the suffering here is so great. You have to send awakening. This is urgent business. And that's what Paul here is pressing on Timothy and on the church as a whole, that there is an urgency if we understand that eternity is at stake, if we understand that eternal suffering is on the line, and also eternal happiness in the presence of God as well. There's really an intensity, isn't there, here to verse 1, a piling on of the weightiness that we really don't see many other places in the Scripture. One parallel, although I don't think it's even done to the same intensity, is back in Ezekiel 33. That passage about if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't cry out and warn the city, their blood will be on your head, O watchman. And here in a similar way, Paul, he piles up the urgency. He piles up, doesn't he, the accountability and the responsibility that's on Timothy. I solemnly charge you, and I'm charging you in the presence of God. I'm charging you because God is overseeing you and is near to you. I'm charging you out of the fear of the Lord and the presence of Christ Jesus, the one who has laid down his life for you, Timothy, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, the one to whom you are accountable, and having to do with to judge the living and the dead, and you could translate this in accordance with His appearing and His kingdom. This judging of the living and the dead, it will happen when He appears. He's going to come again. And Timothy, I solemnly charge you as one who will give account to the judge of all when He shows up, and He is coming again by His appearing and His kingdom. In other words, Timothy, how extensive is the kingdom of Christ? He rules over everything. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Timothy, you are accountable to Him. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, a time where no one is excluded. No one will have a place to hide. And so Paul gives this weighty charge. And he gives such a weighty charge here because he is going to he's going to instruct Timothy, he's going to command Timothy here to do something that is both important and difficult. The weightiness of the charge is necessary because the task at hand is both important and difficult. And just stop and think about that for a second. There are many things that are very important for you and me to do that we don't need to have someone charge us in this kind of a solemn, weighty way to do. Let me just give you one example. I don't need to stand here tonight and solemnly charge you that for the duration of this worship service, continue breathing. Now, that's not because breathing is unimportant, right? Breathing is vitally important. But you just will continue to breathe. And so I don't need to solemnly charge you to do that. So there are things that are important, but actually are fairly easy to continue doing. There are also things that are difficult, very difficult, but relatively unimportant. In other words, something like climbing the face of El Capitan in Yosemite Park, a sheer rock wall, ascending hundreds of feet, thousands of feet, that's extremely difficult. But it's not something that's particularly important for you and I to accomplish in our lifetime. I doubt anybody in this room will climb that wall in this lifetime. Maybe one of you will. But it's not vital that you do so. But Paul here lays this weighty charge on Timothy because he says, what I'm about to tell you is both vital and you are going to be tempted again and again and again to give up. And so therefore I solemnly charge you. This solemn charge also points to the fact that this is really the culmination of the whole book, of the training that Paul has poured into Timothy. Of all the things that have led up to this in the book, but also summarizing their lives together. Paul's poured his life into Timothy, that Timothy has received training. He's been called to the ministry as the hands of Paul have been laid on him. He's been instructed to study to show yourself approved unto God. He's been told to prepare. And this preparation that's gone into this moment and the need of the hour makes this such a solemn charge as well. And so all of this tells us that what is about to come in verse 2 is extremely, extremely important. It's important because Timothy is responsible to God and to others whom he will serve by preaching. That's important because God's Word is at stake. It's important because the character of God must be upheld. And it's important because eternity itself and people's eternal destiny is at stake in what Timothy does with the following verses. So we have a solemn, a weighty responsibility. And that weighty responsibility, verse 2, point 2, is to preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And notice how verse 2 dictates a number of things about the nature of preaching. It dictates the content of preaching, doesn't it? Preach the Word. So the content is not just up for grabs, but the content is the very Word of God. The timing is dictated. In season and out of season. The Greek here is interesting. It really could almost be translated, there are going to be good times and not times. There will be times when it's good to preach, and there's going to be times when people don't have time for what you have to say. In season and out of season. And then it tells us something about the methodology as well. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. John Murray defined preaching as a personal, passionate plea. And he distinguished between teaching and preaching in that way. Talked about that plea and that persistence there. As someone else has defined preaching as a directive discourse, that it involves direction being given. And that's implied there in those three words, isn't it? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Actually, it could also be translated reprove, command, and encourage, or comfort even. That last word there is the same, the parakaleo, the same word, the paraclete. I'll send the comforter among you. But what Paul is telling us is that true preaching has direction associated with it. Sometimes that direction is stop doing what you're doing. Sometimes it's commands being given. This is the way. Walk in it. And other times it's the ministry of and the preaching of exhortation. Keep going. Keep running. Keep pursuing the Lord, people of God. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Give direction unto people. A directive discourse. And then we see also in verse 2 that not only is the content and the timing and the methodology dictated, but even the tone is as well. With great patience and instruction. Thought about this in terms of the tone of preaching needing to be that of urgent patience. Now that sounds like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? But there's an urgency, there's a pleading that is to take place with the people of God, but also done in compassion and love and understanding that comes from a heart that says, you know, often the seed needs to fall on the hard soil of this heart many times. And often we've learned lessons in our Christian walk and we've come to a conviction and then we fall away and we need to be reminded of that again with great patience and instruction. That a lot of teaching, a lot of background, just a lot of examples and work needs to go in. That we need to expect that people will be slow learners. And that there therefore needs to be patience, even as the task is urgent. urgent patience as we remind again and again. I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Now, of course, that has an implication not only for the preacher, but also for the congregation, for the listener as well. Right? It's not just that Timothy is to go out into the woods, out into the desert somewhere and shout out messages. But there's an implication here that, and a solemn charge to receive the word that's been implanted in you and is being implanted in you. And in some regards, then that's why Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to outline the reality that there will be resistance to preaching. Tells Timothy to expect this as part of the ministry. Point 3, expect resistance to your preaching. And that's where you come up there in verse 2, right? That there will be times when preaching is out of season, when there are going to be people who aren't going to want to listen, when there's going to be times when there's going to need to be reproof offered. The listeners won't always be excited to hear that not every sermon will be your best. You have weeks, Timothy, where you don't feel as in tune with a given passage, where you don't feel like your study time has been as profitable as other times. And yet, continue on. But expect resistance. And recognize that for the preacher, the first line of resistance, congregation, the first line of resistance comes long before Sunday. And it doesn't originate with you, right? Because the first line of resistance happens here and here in the course of the week. And so we need you praying that your preachers would be able to preach in season and out of season. But even when that resistance is overcome, verses 3 and 4 tell us that there will be external resistance as well, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think it's interesting. I'm not sure if Paul is just saying in verse 3, I think he's saying this just tongue-in-cheek or an ironic statement, the time will come, as if it's somewhere way, way off in the future. Timothy, we can imagine that somewhere along the line some people are not going to like preaching. Well, Paul himself knew his Old Testament history, right? The time had come centuries before that people did not want sound preaching. They persecuted the prophets who were sent to them. Paul himself had been a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of those who preached. And now through the course of his life, he has been resisted as he has preached the word. He has been resisted again and again and again. The time will come, and it is now. And it has continued on as well. And it will come because people will not want to listen to, endure sound doctrine. They won't want to listen to the truth, but instead wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll want to hear what they want to hear. They'll want to hear it presented in the way that they want it presented. New and interesting things put in pleasing, unoffensive ways. And because they will want to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate. This is a great Greek word. They will heap up, they will collect, they will hoard up for themselves teachers who fit with their ideals, their expectations, their desires, and will turn away from truth and will turn aside to Miz. There's, of course, a word here of warning to us. Right? There's a word to the preacher in verse 2 about the content. Preach the word. But there's a word to the congregation as well, right? How do we know that we're not heaping up teachers and preachers in accordance with our own desires? Well, we weigh and judge what they say against the Word of God. Is this in line with what the Scripture teaches? And so that's what the passage has to say to us. There's a solemn charge, a call to preach the Word, a caution about how this preaching will be resisted and even hated and not endured, not received. And then the call then for each of you is that we need to be a people who treasure the truth that is so far, far better than myths. Because see, as God's word is preached, what's being done is that reality is being proclaimed. And the alternative to biblical truth is not less truth or an alternate truth or a more attractive truth. Instead, the alternative is myths. It's fiction. It's fantasy. Isn't it? And both the preacher and the congregation need to be aware of that. Because anything that I can offer you that's outside of this is a spiritual myth. And anything that you gravitate to that's outside of the Word of God is a myth. It's a fable. It's a fiction. And we might say, well, okay, so then it's for our good that we bite the bullet and hear the Word preached. And that is true. But let's just go one step further and say that in God's grace and goodness to us, that not only do we get to hear the truth and receive the truth instead of myths, but praise God, actually, that the truth of God's Word is superior to any myth we would ever invent anyway. Where a holy, holy, holy God who knows each and everything about you and about me and knows our waywardness and knows that our waywardness will not just stop when we come to faith in Christ, but continues on as we continue to struggle with it, that the holy, holy, holy God looks at us and knows us, that He knows everything about you, everything about me, every word that we will speak. And He says, I love you. And I've set my love on you and chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you would be reconciled to me. And that this holy, holy, holy God makes a plan for your forgiveness and for you to have a relationship with Him and for you to spend eternity with Him. And He gives His Son to accomplish that. And then He gives His Word to reveal this great plan to you and sends the Spirit so that you and me who delight in myths, who would rather hear things that please our ears and tickle our ears, He sends the Spirit to say, wake up. Wake up to what's really true, what's really lovely, what's really pleasant, what's really delightful. And He wakes us up and we say, I desire actually the law of God to be written on my heart. I want this truth, not the myths anymore. And that's the work of God's grace, isn't it? See, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 is not just about something that God burdens a preacher with or burdens a congregation with. But it's rather a story of a king who loves his people enough to say, I'm going to rescue you out of false words and plant true words in you, words of reality and words that are far better than the myths that you believe. A king who loves us enough to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And He calls you and me again and again back to that truth and away from the myths as His Word is proclaimed to us. And even as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, it's just another way in which God calls us away from the myths of this world and says, this body and this blood was given for you. Come sit at my table with me and celebrate the work of Christ, who died in your place, but has won the victory on your behalf. People of God, we are truly, truly blessed to have God's Word and to have His Word proclaimed to us. And so may He turn us away from the myths that we would naturally gravitate toward and root us and plant us deeply in the truth of His Word. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are very thankful for Your Word. We are thankful, Lord, for the times that You send Your Word to us to, as it were, to hit us between the eyes and to rebuke us and to tell us that we're on the wrong path, that we've embraced falsehood and myths. You send Your Word to command and instruct us in righteousness. And You've sent Your Word to exhort us, to encourage us, to cheer us along the way, and even comfort us in those times when we think we are off the path, and yet Your Word reminds us of the truth of the things that we've embraced and are believing. Continue Your good work in us by Your grace, we pray. And Lord, would You keep us from evil and from falsehood? Keep us from the sin and the wrong thinking that so easily entangles us by Your grace. And keep us looking unto Jesus and listening to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.